Today, we're diving into the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 3. It's a deep dive into John the Baptist's ministry, and no matter how familiar you think you are with this New Testament character, I guarantee we're going to discuss several things you've never, ever considered. Well, welcome back to the Rethinking Scripture podcast. This is Greg Hall, and this is episode 90, The Baptist. Episode 90. That means that we just have 10 more to get to 100. And I know, I'm pretty good at math. But you need to know that's a bit of an accomplishment for me. I was wondering this last week how many episodes the typical podcast has. So I went on this thing called the internet, and there were a couple different sites that had differing opinions. So I'm going to go with the more conservative one that said that 44% of podcasts have less than 3 episodes. And there's only about 720,000 podcasts with more than 10 episodes. So I'll say it again. Welcome to episode 90. And in those 90 episodes, we've been through the book of John, the book of Acts, and we've spent a lot of time talking about how misunderstood the biblical concept of rest has become. And now we're underway in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. So, where exactly have we been since we started the book of Matthew? I'm going to take just a few minutes to recap and maybe put some parameters around this in a review setting, because it's important to understand the foundation that the author has set for us. It's that foundation upon which the rest of the gospel story sits. It's where the gospel finds its footing. And unfortunately, we do a very good job of compartmentalizing our study of scripture in modern day. And while this can lead to finding hidden gems within individual passages, what happens oftentimes is we lack a vision of the complete story that the author is trying to communicate. Here in today's episode, let's just dive in and take a quick look at where we've been and how the author is setting us up to read the rest of the story. So in Matthew 1, the author takes us on a trip back through the kingly line of the promised Messiah. That's the genealogy, the genogram. And he reminds us that it's not just the Jewish nation that has contributed to this story. There were Jews and Gentiles alike in the line of Christ. There were not just righteous people, but there were also highly dysfunctional people. They were saints and sinners. And I think it's also important to point out, those are not static categories. Saints and sinners describes each of the people in the genogram. There were stories of sexual controversy included, and that's important because the birth of the Messiah will be shrouded in sexual controversy. Even to this day, that's a question that some people have about this Jesus character. Matthew finishes the genealogy by outlining the history of the nation in 3 sections. You remember this. It's the 14, 14, and 14 generations. And I suggested that the first 14 generations outline the work of God creating the nation, bringing Abraham from the east, giving them a land, setting them up in the land, building a temple in that land. And we hit the high point with David. But then the second set of generations show how the work of sin was undoing God's work. They were taken out of the land, the temple was destroyed, they were removed back into slavery into the east. And it was the last set of generations that highlight the expectation that Christ brought to the picture. He is the character that will fix the situation. He will reestablish God's people, bring them out of slavery into a new promised land, and build a new temple. The New Testament is clear that the new temple is the people of God, and it's that temple that will last forever. And in the last episode, we talked a little bit about the arrival of this Christ character. We talked about the birth narrative. And I didn't emphasize it very much, but Matthew frames the Jesus story using several familiar Old Testament events. And it's these events that Matthew uses to give the reader a clue as to the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel at the time that Jesus arrives, when he's born. And let me just suggest that what Matthew is doing is he's presenting Jesus, and several commentators have pointed this out. Matthew is setting Jesus up like a new Moses character. But this time, the new Moses character is not born in Egypt. He's born in Israel. And Matthew is showing us that the Israel of Jesus' day is spiritually the new Egypt. And you may not have ever thought about it this way, but the Israel that Jesus was born into is a place of bondage for the true worshipers of God. Well, let's flesh this out just a little bit more. First, there's a story of babies being killed in Matthew's gospel. Well, when was the last time we heard about babies being killed? Well, that was back in the beginning of the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh instructed the midwives to kill the Hebrew baby boys. But this time, in Matthew's gospel, it's not Pharaoh giving that order, and we're not in Egypt. It's Herod that gives the order. And Matthew is inviting us not only to see Jesus as the new Moses character in this narrative, and Israel as the new Egypt, but we're supposed to be recognizing Herod as the new Pharaoh. And if you remember Exodus, there are some other characters. There were the taskmasters that Pharaoh told to give the Hebrew slaves more work. And those taskmasters are in Matthew's story as well. It's the religious leadership of the day, because they are handing out increasing quotas of work that distract the people from their true worship of God. Here, let me just go back to Exodus chapter 5, verses 6 through 9 to point this out. It says this: "So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, 'You are no longer to give people straw to make bricks as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose upon them. You are not to reduce any of it. Because they are lazy, therefore, they cry out, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words.'" And that's exactly what the taskmasters did. They increased the quotas. They distracted the people away from their worship of God. Now, given the literary context of the birth narrative that we've been talking about in Matthew, does that passage out of Exodus sound familiar at all? Well, let me just skip ahead in the book of Matthew to chapter 23. This will be familiar if you read through the gospel before. And it's at the beginning of chapter 23 where Jesus exposes the Pharisees for who they are. It says this: "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds.'" And then he gives an example: "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." And in Luke's gospel, chapter 11, it says that Jesus pointed out, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." The gospel writers are inviting us to view the ministry of Jesus as a retelling of the ministry of Moses. They come from similar circumstances. They're born into similar spiritual situations, and they play a similar role in the release of the captives, those under the taskmaster's burdens. And it's here in the first few chapters of Matthew's gospel that we find out Christ is born into a spiritually dark situation. And let's get some perspective here. It wasn't just bad spiritually. It was unlike any other period of time in the nation's history. And if you've studied the Old Testament history of Israel, that's saying a lot. There are five separate times that Jesus speaks in condemnation of the generation into which he was born. Here, let me just read Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24. He says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now, if you know the Old Testament history at all and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Old Testament does not portray Sodom as a particularly great place to live, at least in the end. And Jesus is saying there's really even no comparison between Sodom and the Israel of his day, because Sodom would have recognized the truth, but Israel is not. And if that wasn't enough, just in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus is talking about himself. He's giving pictures out of the Old Testament about how bad the situation is spiritually in Israel, not just when he arrives, but even throughout his public ministry. It's what killed the Son of God. So consider this example. Just like when we were reading the story of Moses in Exodus, we're told in chapter 1 of Exodus that these people are in slavery and that they're being oppressed. And then Moses grows up, he escapes to Midian, encounters God at the burning bush. Moses is then commissioned. If you remember, Aaron is sent back with him to help. And then the labor is increased a little bit more. Moses' rod becomes a serpent. And then the 10 plagues, they all play out. The Passover occurs at the end of those. And then the people leave. And as they leave, the Red Sea parts. And after they get through the parting of the waters, the people receive the entirety of the law. That's the Exodus story of Moses. It happens over about 30 chapters. It's all of those details that I just reviewed that comprise the story of the Exodus. It's not just the Red Sea. We like to think about the Exodus and we think about the parting of the waters and the escape. That is certainly an important part of the Exodus. But the story of the Exodus is the land, the situation in which the people find themselves, into which Moses is born, he grows up, what's his ministry, what's his calling, how does the whole thing play out? That's the story of the Exodus. And if Matthew is presenting Jesus as the new Moses, it's important that we start reading Jesus' Exodus story from chapter 1 of the gospel. He's setting up the whole story. And in our culture, we often skip to the parting of the waters, not Jesus' baptism particularly, but in Jesus' story, the parting of the waters is the cross event. It's the salvation. It's where the people are freed from the tyranny. And we harp on the cross event. And by all means, it's very important. I'm not trying to diminish it, but the way the gospel writer has crafted the story of the Exodus of Jesus' day, it's all of the events. And it's when we see all of the events put together that we understand the Exodus story better. And some of you are saying, wow, you're just reading a lot into the way Matthew has crafted his gospel. But let me take you to Luke. It's not just Matthew. Let me take you to Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. This is the transfiguration. And interestingly, Moses and Elijah show up on top of a mountain and speak to Jesus. And the text says this, "And behold, two men were talking to him. They were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, let me just stop, because I'm reading out of the NASB, and there in verse 31, where it says what Moses and Elijah were speaking to Jesus about, it just simply says his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And reading that out of the English translation, you would probably conclude, oh, they're talking about the cross event that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. But what has been translated as departure there in the Greek is the word exodus. So let me just read this again, inserting exodus into the translation. And behold, two men were talking to Jesus, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of Jesus' exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. You've got the Moses character showing up and talking to Jesus about Jesus' exodus. And what kind of advice do you think Moses was giving to Jesus? That will be interesting to find out someday. The Gospel of Matthew, all of the Gospels, but particularly the Gospel of Matthew, is an Exodus story. It discusses the taking of a slave population to a promised land of freedom. And as we move further into the gospel, let's remember that context throughout the whole story. Go ahead and get lost in the small details, but before you move too far into those small details, be sure to back away and remember the overriding story. Jesus is the new Moses. He's leading an exodus of his very own. So, Matthew chapter 3. you wondered if we were ever going to get there. This is where we begin talking about the start of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of the visual part of that Exodus movement. And Matthew starts describing that with the voice of John the Baptist. And it's John who brings a message of repentance to this dark land, this spiritually dark land of Israel. Matthew 3:1 says, "Now, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And he said, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And let's just stop there for a second. It's in verse 3 that Matthew records a quote out of Isaiah the prophet. In the NASB version, it's in small caps, so it kind of sets itself apart as a quote out of the Old Testament. And I would just encourage you, because of the way even Old Testament quotes get into the New Testament, the process that it goes through, it is often valuable just to track quotes back to their original source just to see if there's any difference that might play into the meaning. And this is one of those that I think there might be something there that is worthy of tracking down. Heading back to Isaiah chapter 40, that's where that quote is, verse 3. And when we get there, it says, "A voice is calling, comma." There's a comma there, but in the New Testament, the comma isn't after calling, it's after wilderness, which is really interesting. So let's see how it plays out in the book of Isaiah. "A voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." In Isaiah, the wilderness and the desert is the setting in which these things need to take place. In Isaiah, it says, "A voice is calling, and then clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness." But when this Isaiah passage is brought into the New Testament, we read the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, that's all accurate. He was in the wilderness, but it takes that wilderness emphasis and it puts it where John the Baptist was when he was saying these things, instead of this is the appropriate location for these things to happen. Make ready the way of the Lord in the wilderness. make his path straight in the wilderness. That's the emphasis that Isaiah brings. And so as we read these things, we should be wondering, why does all this need to happen in the wilderness? Why is the straight path being made in the wilderness? Why isn't it being made in Jerusalem? That would be an obvious place where this straight path should be laid out. Well, what happens when Jesus goes to Jerusalem? There's no straight paths in Jerusalem. Everything's crooked. That's where the taskmasters are. That's where the new Pharaoh is. Nothing is happening in Jerusalem. It's in the wilderness that these things need to take place, far away from the temple. And John the Baptist, his voice is a prophetic cry. It's a pronouncement from God. And that's important because coming into the New Testament, it's been about 400 years since the close of prophecy. And it was back in Malachi that that last prophecy looked forward to this time of John the Baptist. And chapter 4 is very important in the book of Malachi. Again, this last cry out of an Old Testament prophet about what is to come. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoers will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, and that's S-U-N, that's a messianic title, will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves in the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him from Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And breaking away from Malachi chapter 4, that ended with the pronouncement of Elijah the prophet coming. And let me just ask you the question, do you see any verbal connections with Matthew chapter 3? So besides the sending of Elijah the prophet, you heard a mention of Moses, my servant, and the Son of Righteousness, a messianic title, who would rise, and the evil will be chaff who are set ablaze. And let me just say again, it was 400 years of prophetic silence from that Malachi passage to the coming of John the Baptist's prophetic cry. And can you think of any other 400-year period of time in biblical history where there was no recorded prophecy? That's right, the 400 years that the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. And what broke that silence? It was the arrival of the Moses character, the deliverer. Can you see the themes that Matthew is connecting? And Matthew is saying, this is the one, John the Baptist, he is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet. When Isaiah said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Let me ask you another question. Can you think of any Old Testament story where a group of people could have used a straight path in the wilderness? I mean, if anything, that's Moses' story, right? And if you know about the wilderness wandering, why did their path become a 40-year series of loops and bends? It's because the people were unwilling to trust the word of the Lord. They were unwilling to trust it. And what started out as a completely straight path to the promised land began to bend and loop around. It's interesting, the Malachi passage is quoted in Luke chapter 1 as well, and it's a little different there, so let me just skip over to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. It says this, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, that's John the Baptist going before Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then there's this little quote, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, And then Luke explains that by saying this, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, Luke explains what it means to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the children back to the fathers. How is that defined? What does that look like practically? Luke says, it's when the disobedient take on an attitude of obedience, the attitude of righteousness. And that's what John the Baptist was calling people to. Repentance, a turning of the heart, a turning back to a different way. And that's why Israel was such a spiritually dark place. People were not pursuing righteousness. They were pursuing what they wanted to pursue. So let's take a look at John's attire. It's discussed briefly here in verse 4. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. So the description here of John the Baptist, camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, John is stylizing his garments to reflect Elijah's attire, not just Elijah, but prophets in the Old Testament, how they're described. You can go to 2 Kings 1:8 and Zechariah 13:4, take a look at that a little bit. It's this connection with Elijah that's very important in the presentation in Matthew. Later, Jesus suggests that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the Old Testament requirement that Elijah would precede the coming of the Messiah. Matthew 17, verse 10, and his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So, should we be expecting Elijah in our day? You might be asking that question. Should we be expecting him maybe at some point in the future? Well, I believe Scripture is fairly clear that the prophecies about Elijah that Isaiah was talking about were fulfilled completely in John the Baptist's ministry. And I think Jesus maybe leaves a little window open. Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but he did already come. So maybe that prophecy, this expectation of Elijah, is split. Maybe we should be expecting some Elijah character in the future. And maybe it won't be Elijah himself, because it wasn't Elijah himself the first time that prophecy was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in John the Baptist's ministry. It's in Matthew 11, verse 13 and 14, where Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," that's John the Baptist. And Jesus says, "If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." So, no matter what you think about the future, you've got to look at the past and say, there's a possibility that that whole prophecy was just pointing to the Baptist ministry. So let's close today with a little discussion about John's preaching movement. It says in verse 5 that Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, all the districts around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And even though it doesn't give it a lot of space within the gospel, we need to understand this was a huge movement. There were a lot of people that were going out. There was a lot of traction among these people. And because of the travel in and out of that area due to the religious feasts, we should expect to find followers of John the Baptist still holding on to his teaching, maybe even well after the ministry of Jesus, because they come to Jerusalem, they have this experience with John the Baptist out in the wilderness, and then they go home. And word didn't spread that fast back in those days. And some of you are already jumping ahead because you've read through Acts. We talked about it as we walked through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7 is a very curious passage regarding this. It says this, "Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus, and found some disciples. And you need to understand, some people estimate this is about 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. 30 years later. This is Paul's third missionary journey. Okay? So Paul enters Ephesus, and he found some disciples, it says. Very curious. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No. We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Some commentators say that maybe a better translation of that is, "We haven't heard that the Holy Spirit has arrived yet." And then Paul said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." That's not John the disciple, that's John the Baptist's baptism. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him," that is, in Jesus. "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus." So the story is that this group of disciples visited Jerusalem 30 years ago. They met John the Baptist out in the wilderness. They were baptized by John the Baptist. They repented of their sins. And then they went back to Ephesus and lived their lives, continuing to preach the baptism of repentance. They were prepared to meet their Savior, but they never heard about Jesus until Paul visited Ephesus on his third missionary journey. How is that even possible? How is it that these disciples of John the Baptist could have gone that long and not heard about Jesus? Well, we have a great modern-day example of this. It's the story of Hiro Onoda. This is a Japanese man who hid in the jungle after the end of the war. He continued to fight a war that had ended, and he did that for 29 years. Word had just not gotten to him yet. And when it did get to him, he didn't trust the messages that were sent, thinking that they were from the enemy. I'll put a link in the show notes. It's a fascinating story. This guy just died in 2014, about 10 years ago. For 29 years after the end of the war, he was in the jungle, in his mind, still fighting the enemy, even though the war was over. And I would suggest to you that there were people that came in contact with John the Baptist, got marching orders, and left town. And they would have been scattered all over the known world. And they would have continued to fight a battle even after the war had ended. Because John the Baptist was not in Jerusalem, but because he was in the wilderness, he had a reach that reached not just to Israel, but to all the nations of the world. And let's end with this, Matthew 3:11, talking about the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the fire. John says here, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So breaking away from the text, some people have taken this Holy Spirit and fire baptism, and they've tried to split the Holy Spirit away from the fire, saying these are two types of baptisms. One, the Holy Spirit baptism will be applied to those of faith who are saved, and the fire will be applied to those who are unsaved. That may be how you've read this in the past. And it seems to fit in the context of verse 12, which says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So while this statement might be able to be divided into two types of baptisms, a spirit baptism and a fire baptism, aimed at two different groups of people in different spiritual conditions, I would suggest maybe we need to rethink this statement out of verse 11. Because in a previous episode, when we walked through the book of Acts, I discussed in Acts chapter 2 that there, the Holy Spirit, it could be translated wind. And it's in Acts chapter 2 that the wind and fire both show up. It says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves. It seems as if the holy wind and fire combo is applied to everybody. It's the wind that separates the chaff from the seed, and it's the same fire that burns the chaff that also baptizes and germinates the seed. So maybe back in Matthew's gospel, chapter 3, verse 11, we should be reading John the Baptist as saying this, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the holy wind and fire." And that is a baptism that's applied to everybody. And depending on your spiritual condition, your attitude of repentance, that baptism applies appropriately. Well, that's all I got for today. We didn't even make it through chapter 3, but we're going to take the baptism of Jesus and connect it to the temptation of Jesus that we find in chapter 4. Those two things, I think, belong together. It's an unfortunate chapter break. We're going to lump them together, tackle them next time. We'll talk about baptism in the ancient Near Eastern culture. We're going to talk about Jesus beginning his ministry, the calling of the first disciples. We've got a lot to talk about. And I'm so excited that you're making the journey with me. And it just begs the question, who do you know that might find value in what we've been talking about? Would you be willing to give them a call? Maybe shoot them a text and say, "You've got to listen to this episode of the Rethinking Scripture Podcast."